You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
And we're going to be studying what we could call principles of serving love tonight. We'll explain. Proposition. First, followers of Jesus gain acceptance from God as a free gift. We've been over this before. If you're new here, how do you get eternal life according to the Bible? You come up to God and you put your hand out and say, I accept. That's how hard that is. Everything has been done for you. Jesus paid for all of your sins at the cross. Everything is cool. Everything you did before, everything you ever will do, all paid. And that is a gift. That's the gift of grace. Period. Second proposition. Then, once you accept that gift, you have the option of learning to follow Jesus' way of life, which is what we call serving love. It's a lifestyle of serving love. It's not required. Don't have to do this. On the other hand, you'll probably be pretty happy with yourself if you do learn this, because it is the way we were created to live. Most of the joy in the life of following Christ is not available unless we take this path. So, learning to follow his way of life. A third proposition, we have an enemy. And that means this is not going to be that easy. There's going to be problems. And we got to be ready for that. So, knowing all of these things, our author, the Apostle Paul, is writing to his boy, Timothy. And he's got three different metaphors he wants to lay out that kind of make various points in connection with this learning how to live the lifestyle of serving love. First one's right here in verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So our first comparison is between somebody who's following Christ is like a soldier. Because we have an enemy, and according to Paul and the other authors of the New Testament, we are actually engaged in kind of a spiritual war. Yeah, spiritual war. Is that real, though? Or is this just mythology, demons? Devils, are we seriously in our day and age supposed to believe in something like that? Yeah, definitely. In fact, if you believe that people have souls, which I think there's abundant evidence for that, I believe that definitely, that I have a body, but I also have me in here, the soul, then what we are looking at is a being that is physical and spiritual combined, right? God, on the other hand, he's also spiritual, but he doesn't walk around in a body. So you have a being who's spiritual but not physical, a being who's physical and spiritual. Then you have animals who are physical, but they don't have the spirits. They're not spiritual beings. They don't have the marks of a spirit. So why would it be hard to believe in beings that are spiritual beings but not physical beings? That's what angels are. And the Bible teaches that that there is a great spiritual being, the evil one, Satan, who is opposing God in this world. It makes a lot of sense when you think about it. If God's the source of good in the world, there must be a spiritual source of evil. Certainly when we meet various people, some of them are evil, some of them are good. Why wouldn't it be the same way when it comes to spiritual beings? They, according to the Bible, fell first before us. And that this spiritual war thing is basically the people of God trying to accomplish something for God, and they're being harassed and attacked by God's enemy, who doesn't want to see that happen. Let's step aside for a second to a different passage in just briefly read Paul's description of this notion of spiritual war. Same author, okay, writing to the Corinthians, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." So the picture here is that the enemy has built these fortresses, and we, the people of God, are on the attack. We're going to try to pull these walls down of these fortresses. What are they? What are these fortresses in real life? He explains as we go on. We're destroying speculations. Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. These all have something in common. These are all have to do with the way people think. It's the language of thoughts and ideas. This struggle that he's describing is an ideological struggle. Yeah. People are held captive by ideologies, worldviews that they believe, and which are not true, which cannot save, and they're imprisoned that way. They're deceived. Pulling down the fortress walls, we release the captives to freedom. And that's the picture in this passage of spiritual warfare. Let's go back to 2 Timothy. Okay, so this is what he's talking about. And so when you think about soldiers, when you think about war, wartime versus peacetime, we're getting a gruesome example of war as we, if you watch any TV going on in Ukraine right now, so savage, so bad. And you realize that is a desperate situation. People dying in the thousands. People fighting with everything they have. War really takes everything to a whole new level of seriousness. You know, before that war started, there were probably issues in Ukraine or whatever, but, you know, minor. You bring in war, you're talking about life or death. You're talking about the most extreme kind of seriousness that everything becomes. And this is why people who don't understand the notion of spiritual war, don't view following Christ as being in a spiritual war, cannot understand what all the fuss is about. They're just baffled, like, why does it have to be so intense? In time of war, sacrifice becomes, and pain, become perfectly reasonable. You know, those soldiers fighting the Russians in Ukraine are, you know, sleeping in the snow and stuff like that. They are suffering every day that they're out there. It's important, too, in war to pay attention. That's the point he's making here. The soldier who entangles himself in the everyday affairs of life. The issue here is not that we're involved in everyday activities, it's that we're entangled. And we could have a little discussion about what do you think is the difference between being involved and being entangled. I mean, obviously, to be too entangled with something, well, you're not able to show up and perform your role. You're asleep at the wheel, probably. That's an expression that you really wouldn't want to hear about your fellow soldier, that he's asleep in the middle of a battle, doesn't know what's going on. We can become so distracted by the things of the world that we're kind of oblivious to what's going on spiritually, and that would be a very unfortunate situation. Down in verse 7, in the same chapter, after he goes through all three of these metaphors, he says, "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So he's basically signaling there's more here to think about. Ponder the parallels. And of course, some things are parallel, some things are not. In any metaphor, that's always the way. Obviously, we're not killing people. This is a spiritual war. We're rescuing people. Here's the next one, verse 5. "If anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." So, athletics. You can kind of tell that Paul likes sports because of how often he brings them up. They had the Olympic Games, of course, and other games. And he's often uses pictures of athletics to make his point. And athletics, yeah, certainly more enjoyable than war. Way more. On the other hand, there's still pain involved. If you're going to become a serious athlete, you're going to have to train. And you're going to have to train until it hurts. Right? No pain, no gain, as they say. And so yeah, whether it's in the weight room or out, you know, running on the wind sprints, athletes really have to work out. And work out. The point of pain is the point where you do get the gain. You have to push it. Another point, and this is Paul's main point here, no cheating. You can't cheat, right? You got to compete according to the rules. So, yeah. Athletics operate based on rules, and that's true for pretty much any sport. There's always rules. And that's what makes it interesting. You can't, you know, get on a cross-country run and cut across the loop, you know, to take a shortcut. Or the classic case, he's running down the field for the touchdown. Everybody's jumping up and down and screaming, touchdown! There's a flag on the field. Yeah. Oh, my God. It's like, even MMA has rules. No eye gouging, right? There's maybe one or two others, not very many, but... Yeah, athletes know they have to get sleep and they have to get rest. So this is basically, argues against any kind of a fanatical or frenetic approach to spiritual growth. Athletes are trying to maximize what their bodies can do, and part of that's nourishing it and resting. And any trainer would tell you that just going too hard all the time is bad for you. And so that would be pretty unwise for an athlete. Cheating, things like ministry greed, lying, manipulation, using any unethical means for trying to spread the gospel is a flat contradiction. God is not going to honor that. And you're not going to get the prize, like he says. You're going to be defeated. There has to be accountability. We have to be willing to give an account to our colleagues and to our leaders for what we're doing. And there's nothing legalistic about that. It's normal in all sports. There's judges, umpires, and so forth watching right there. There has to be transparency. We're not being secretive. We're not sneaking things, ever. Like, for instance, cutting out your time with God. People thinking, well, I'm going to do a ministry, but I'm not going to spend time with God. That's not how this works. Okay, you're breaking, you're cheating. You're trying to cheat. It's not going to work. Also, athletes realize that they need to have coaches, they need to have trainers, they need to have teammates. There's hardly any sports where you're just out by yourself, with nobody else involved. It's something we do together, and that kind of fits this as well. We work in the body of Christ, and we work with each other. Here's another passage by Paul on athletics. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. That's true. You got to control your diet. You got to control, your workout regimen. Being an athlete is pretty high control all the way around. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. The winner of the games, they put a little wound wreath of laurel leaves that would, crumble up and fizzle in a couple days. We do it for an imperishable wreath, because when we get where we're going, God is going to reward everyone that took a hand in this work. He says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim, and I box in such a way as not beating the air. Yeah, that's not a workout. That's one of the examples of Paul talking about athletics and another. Here's a third one, the hardworking farmer. he should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Okay, farmers. I like farming. As a matter of fact, I gained some notoriety from some of my farming activities. I've changed crops. Now I grow maybe some hot peppers, and I like to grow trees, yeah. Farming. Several characteristics of farming fit this comparison that he's making. For one thing, farmers have to take the initiative. A farm doesn't just happen, okay? The farmer has to go out, he has to secure the land, he has to prepare the land, he has to plow it and get it ready. He has to plant, he's got to water, he's got to weed. You know, he is basically working consistently, and none of this, the harvest is never just going to come just by passively sitting back and waiting for a harvest. There's no such thing. Farming, as he says, very hard work. Now, Jesus was an initiator. He said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost people. But he also said, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And there's your case right there. We need to be initiators. We're the ones that need to be going out. Watchman Nee, in his book, The Normal Christian Worker, says some so-called Christian workers actually have an aversion to work, and they can always produce an excuse for evading it. Others lack the urge to look for work and just stand idly around waiting for something to turn up. Yeah, Watchman Nee, Chinese author. Good book. You should read this. Very challenging. Laziness does not fit a farmer, that's for sure. Farmers are hardworking. And boy, are they ever. My parents had this thing where they felt like, you know, we didn't live on a farm, so they felt like, you know, it would be good for us, me and my brothers, to do some farm work, see what a farm life's like. They took us down there one time to this farm down past Logan, and they were baling hay that day. So they took us out there. The hay was already cut and it's laying in rows, and then this baler would come along, scoop it up, wrap it in twine, and it would come flying up over this belt, and we had to seize the ropes, and then we were in the wagon and heave it, you know, so that it was neatly packed so you could get the maximum amount in. Well, a bale of hay is like, I don't know, 80 pounds, something like that. They're heavy. And I was this real skinny, scrawny little kid, you know, trying to heave these things. I just could hardly do it. And these farm boys, wiry, tough, man, were they strong. And they did it all day long from early morning until the sun was going down when we finished that field, go bouncing along back to the farmhouse and the barn. Then they bust out the tramway, the belt, and start unloading the hay onto that and sending it up into the loft in the barn. I had to go up in the loft and lift these bales again and stack them. We didn't get done until probably 9 o'clock at night. And man, I was so sore. That was a day of work. They didn't think anything of it. I don't know whether they turned it up a little bit just because I was there. I think that's possible. But if you don't like to work, yeah, farming's probably not the right way to go. Proverbs 24 says, I passed the field of the sluggard. That's a lazy person. And by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. He says, when I saw, I reflected upon, and I received instruction. Yeah, you're looking at this mess, and you're just realizing that's how bad it can get if you're going to be a lazy fool. Yeah. Here's a point, too, I think, that working hard is more important than being super gifted. I would rather have a hard worker any day than a super gifted Sharpie who's coasting, not really going for it. Farmers need to be decisive, sharp, observant. Weather and seasons happen on their own schedule. The farmer has to discern what's needed. You know, you got a beetle attacking your crop. You've got to get into insect control. You've got to keep an eye out, even a minor drought, too much water, various conditions. Farmers know the science of farming, especially in our day. They knew a lot back then, too. And so you're always watching for conditions and responding in real time. Ephesians 5 says, be very careful in how you live, not as the unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Yeah, that's kind of the same idea, isn't it? Watching, on the watch, sharp, perceptive. Another trait that good farmers have is they're consistent. If you come in, if somebody comes in to his field, you know, in late August and is like, oh, I got to, you know, this thing's covered in weeds. We'll just pull these out, you know, and so forth. He's like, dude, it's too late, all right? You needed to do that back in June. The harvest is at hand, and now pulling out those weeds isn't going to do any good. Farming, well, yeah, but I was busy in June. Your plants don't care about that. They don't care what your excuse is. You got to be consistent, and you got to be ready to do the right thing at the right time if you're going to farm. I think that's a trait that we covet, too, in serving love, is that we show up, we're consistent, we're reliable. You know who's reliable, who's there, and you know the people who are too flaky, you just don't know if you can count on them or not. Later in our book, in 1 2 Timothy, he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Another farming allusion. Okay, in season, that's when the harvest is now at hand and we're going out and we are raking it in and everybody's like, whoa, looks like a pretty freaking good harvest, man. Yeah, it's not too hard to be on mission at that point. But that's 1 month out of the year. What about the other 11 months? Those are out of season. They're just as important, the off-season. If you're into farming, that's when you sharpen your tools, that's when you repair your equipment, that's when you get your harvest from the year before and sell it and get it to market. There's a lot of work to be done. The entire off-season is used getting ready for the next on-season. Times of great harvest. Work hard then, serve hard then, but it's just as important that we maintain consistency right throughout the year and do the things now that are going to lead to a great harvest next year. Yeah, farming. Farmers have to be patient. In a word, you can maximize the harvest, but you really can't hurry it. It takes a certain number of months for a given type of crop to grow. Watering it, fertilizing it, you know, weeding it can help get a bigger yield, but it's still going to take the same length of time. And of course, then there's all the other time when it's off season. Really analyzed objectively, you know, in farming, there's 1 month of harvest, and the other 11 months have nothing to show. You're working just as hard, but without any fruit. That's kind of where a lot of us are right now. It's like, you know, I'm not bearing any fruit. I don't know what to think. Well, keep working. Stay patient. Paul says in Galatians, if we're patient and continue to work, eventually we will reap a harvest. Ephesians 6. We got to just trust in that and go ahead. And then, of course, farmers have to accept their limitations. The farmer can affect conditions, you know, it matters that they water, it matters that they sow, but there's also an element that's just completely out of their control. Paul talks about that back here in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, what after all is Apollos? That's another Christian leader. What's Paul? Myself. We're just servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned each to his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But God made it grow. Yeah, I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Well, he's the seed. He's talking about the farm in the city of Corinth. There's a big body there, real big. And Paul had a part of it. So did Apollos. So did Cephas. But it was God who makes things grow. And so there's your limitations. We know basic steps we can take. We should take those. But we also have to accept that, you know, God will make it grow when he's ready for it to grow. And I think we need to be okay with that. Nice. Hardworking farmer. And then that verse I quoted earlier, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Pretty cool. The life based on following Jesus is not passive. You can see that every one of these illustrations he gave here is very active. The soldier, the athlete, the farmer, they're all proactive. They're all vigorously engaged. So that's interesting, yes. In some religions, you would the ideal state might be, you know, zoning out in meditation for days on end. That's not our way. We've got a mission. And we've got people to talk to. We need to spread the gospel. We need to build people up. Yeah, I like that. I wouldn't want to just sit around being passive anyway. Having this purpose in your life is pretty cool. It's possible to live a life where if you were to look honestly into the mirror and say, what is my purpose in life? You couldn't really say. You'd be kind of like, I don't know, man. What? Make money? That's a purpose. And then you have to give it all up after you made it. Become famous, maybe? It's probably not going to happen. And if it did, that would disappear too as soon as you got it. The real purpose that we have in life is the purpose of getting in line with what God's doing. God's got a project in hand. He's got a plan. And he's saying, you can jump in and take part in this if you want. And that kind of lights up your life. You start to realize, so I'm really capable of doing some pretty important crap here. And yeah, it makes you feel like getting up in the morning. Gives you something to drive for. Every season we come to is a new season. We can't look back at what the last season was like. This is a new season. And so, you know, particularly I would say for our group here, we've just been through a massive harvest. We have gone through an incredible harvest here where hundreds first and then thousands of people came to faith. And, you know, I've never seen anything like that, frankly. And I've been doing this for a long time. It was awesome. Right now, we're not so much in that condition. But we have to be consistent and relay a new foundation, and it'll be a new season, and the harvest will come again. In the meantime, we've got great opportunities to spread the gospel, great opportunities to build people up. Both of those are really important. When we open our Bible and we ask, what reason does it give for us to assemble together? The one thing that comes across is to build up the body of Christ, building up the people of God. So yeah, serving love. It also goes by the name ministry. Sometimes people use the word ministry for this, but it's the same thing. And that is the lesson of 2 Timothy 2. Yeah, I do agree with what the sister over here prayed, Lord, that we have to look at this through the eyes of grace. And we know we fall short, so we accept that fact, but we want to come to you in faith and offer ourselves and to you to train, to teach us your ways more deeply. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.